right. Well, hey, it's good to be with you all. Good morning. It's a joy to be here with you again to study the Word and to continue our study through the book of Ezra. And if you were here last week, we began this oft-forgotten book, I think, but we began to look through this text and see the hand of God bringing the people of Israel back into the land. Again, contextually and historically, this takes place after the people of God have been sent, jettisoned into captivity under Babylon. After 70 years there, the Medo-Persian Empire comes and takes over all of the captivities of Babylon. And from that time forward, God begins to send his people back. And he does so through the Medo-Persian king Cyrus there. And we looked at that last week. And since we are teaching through this book, and because we're a church that believes in expository preaching, that is verse by verse preaching through the Word of God, that leads us today to Ezra chapter 2. That's right, Ezra chapter 2. And I can only assume that if you're here this morning, either you forgot that we're going to be in Ezra chapter 2, or if you'd have known, you'd have made sure this was your week in the nursery. Or children's church, because just at a brief glance, if you've turned there yet, you'll see it's 70 verses, and it's just a whole bunch of names. But we believe in the power of the Word of God, amen? We believe that this is God's Word, that you hearing from God is always going to be more important than you hearing from man, from me. And we believe what the Bible says is true when it says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the right thing to do is to give it its primary place, its proper place. And so after studying this chapter, I can assure you there's a lot here for us, actually. There is a lot for us to learn from, to take and gather from these verses. But we are going to give it its proper place, and I'm going to read it. So don't make fun of me. I don't know all these names. These aren't my kin, but I will read them. This is God's Word, and we're going to be faithful to read it. Now, in the midst of this, as I read it, I want you to keep in mind a theme of faithfulness. Okay, that is seen in this text. And maybe even as I'm reading through it, consider how you might see the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of the people, the faithfulness of this generation we're reading about in this text. So let's do this. Let's read Ezra chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. The sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Atur of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netephah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Arim, Shephira and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sanah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah and the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, and the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hosufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, and the sons of Saiah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakata, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Basai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Menum, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, and the sons of Nahur, the sons of Bazluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jala, and the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth-Hezabim, the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and all the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, these are those who came up from Tel Melah, from Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habadiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the house, fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Amen. All right. Amen. Praise God. Listen, I'm right there with you. You read that list and you go, whoo, right? That's a list for my Bible study this morning. But what does it mean? Right? What is there in this text that God Almighty has included and preserved, right, for all this time for you and I to get out of this text? And I think what you see here is a theme of faithfulness. I think there's quite a lot here for those with eyes to see. And so we're going to begin with our first subset, our first section, as it were, which is a faithful God. I want to go through this text again. I'm not going to read it. Calm down. I won't read the whole thing again. But I want to go through it again with this eye, with our eyes on the subject of God's faithfulness, and then we'll circle back around to do it with the perspective of the faithfulness of this generation. But right off the very beginning of this text, in verse 1, we see God's faithfulness. These are the people, the exiles, who returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, right? Each to his city, we're told in verse 1. Each of them returned to their city. Now, this obviously is not every single Jew who was in captivity, all right? This is certainly the first wave, and we'll see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three waves of people who return from exile. So this is the first wave. The vast majority of the Jews are remaining in Babylon. But these men are the pioneers of sorts, right? They're the ones who are going to get there first, set up camp, and make certain that everything is prepared for everyone else to return. And God is indeed faithful. He's faithful to return these people just as he had promised. But it's not just the people of Judah and Benjamin. I think when we talked about last week, if you remember our brief history lesson, that in the 900s BC, there was a time where the people of God, the nation of Israel, which is made up of 12 tribes, they split, right? North and south. The north was the 10 tribes and the south was the two. The north called themselves Israel. The south called themselves Judah. Now, Judah was made up of the households of Judah and Benjamin. And the promise of captivity was made to the house of Judah, that Judah would be the ones who return. But note here in our text that it is not solely Judah and Benjamin who return. In fact, we see all 12 tribes represented in this return because God is faithful to Israel. God is faithful to Israel. And we'll have a couple of subheadings for those who are taking notes. The first is in the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to Israel. In verse 2, we are given a list of names of the men who were the leaders, right? The leaders of the households of leading people into the land. And these are very likely the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, in this list, there are 11 names given, but this same list appears in Nehemiah chapter 7, and there are indeed 12 names given there. And we also see in Ezra 6 that when the temple is finally rebuilt and they are offering sacrifices for the very first time, they offer 12 sacrifices, one for each household, one for every tribe. And that is remarkable, and here is why, right? Because the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes who had been taken into captivity, they were taken into captivity prior to the nation of Judah. In fact, they were taken captivity almost 200 years prior to the nation of Judah. And so for 200 years, God's people was simply Judah and Benjamin, right? The nation who was there. But the reality is that when that initial split took place in the 900s, that those faithful few, a very small remnant of every single tribe from the north, when the split happened, they traveled south and they became part of the nation of Judah, right? They were very small households. Well, flash forward 200 years and those have grown slightly, right? And they're sent into captivity, but they've always been called for the last 200 years the nation of Judah, right? They're no longer the people of Israel until now, until this time. Look at the end of verse 2. These are the number of the men of the people of Israel. Of Israel, right? God's covenant people, right? Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob, if you recall, right? And his sons were the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when the nation of Israel returns, it's all 12 tribes. When God stirs up the spirit of King Cyrus to let the people of God return to their land, suddenly all 12 tribes are given a second chance. It's remarkable. Not only did he restore his people to their land, but he made them one whole nation again. Right? He fixed a schism that had taken place so many years before. The prophet Jeremiah records both God's dispersion of all the people, as well as his promise to bring them all back. And this is amazing. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. Jeremiah 16, verse 12 says this. Speaking of their judgment, he says, "You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers, for behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own heart, without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor." Verse 14, "However, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers.'" And this is how he did it, right? Ezra chapter 2, this long list of names, is how God fulfilled that promise. He restored the people of Israel to their land. We serve a faithful God, don't we? We do. Verses 3 to 20 then recount the number of all these men, right? These people of Israel. And in verses 21 to 35, we have 21 cities. Now, these cities are specifically in the area of Judah. They sort of surround Jerusalem to the north mostly. And if you have a Bible that has maps in the back, some of you have in your Bibles a little map that will show you the post-exilic return, right? The post-exile Judah. And it has all these little cities marked. If not, you can Google search it and you will find it. And I kind of recommend it because it's very helpful to bring this text to life. That verses 21 to 35 aren't people, they're cities. Now, when we read it, we just go, yep, sons of sons, okay, yeah, and then the person's name. But there is a transition in verse 21 from the sons of Gibbar in verse 20 to the men of Bethlehem, right, which is a city in the area of Judah. And so these people are returning to this specific land. But it really brings this text to life because think of the generations from now, right? From this text, from the time period of here, who looked back and saw their home city, right? And went, "Oh, this is how we came back, right? I was wondering how we got Anathoth back. This is how. Right? I'm from Anathoth." Maybe some guy's like, "Hey, this is me. I'm from Bethel," right? It'd be like our future children's children reading about God's faithfulness of our time and saying, "Wow, look, there's listed here are the people of Weymouth and of Braintree and of Holbrook, right? And Abington and Randolph and Rockland and Whitman and whatever city you live in, right? Them looking back and going, "Wow, these are God's people. And I'm from that place. There were people here who served God." I think I do that sometimes. Walking through Boston, I love history, so I'll go and study some of the history of this area. And boy, this is saturated with good Christian history. And it's my intention this summer, a little plug, to do on Sunday, some Sunday afternoons, some day trips to various Christian historical sites around New England. And just to celebrate our Christian heritage. But it's very, very different to look at Plymouth today when you read about Plymouth of long ago. It's a very different place with a different perspective. And we ought to be thankful. In fact, I am thankful for the people, for the men and women who came to this area and were faithful to God. This church has a history, hundreds of years. And I'm excited. It's coming up. The 175, I think, was coming up in 2029, if my math is right. That's exciting that God has been working in this area for that long. We ought to celebrate our history. These people celebrated their history. And these verses would have meant something to them, right? To look back and see their families, to see their homes that returned from exile. And then the rest of this chapter, thankfully, sort of breaks up the list for us. If you look in verse 36, it says, these are the priests, right? So now you begin to narrow it a little bit, and we get to know who these people are, right? We have the priests who return. All of these would have been under the head of Jeshua, who was the high priest. He was a Levite. And therefore we see in verse 40, the Levites, right, who are listed there, along with the singers in verse 41, the sons of the gatekeepers in verse 42. So these are people who are specifically working to see worship return, right? And they're numbered here. They're bringing back. And so God is faithful to bring all of Israel back into the land. That's our first subset. But let me show you also in this text that something maybe even hidden in the midst of this of these names, that God is also faithful to the Gentiles, right? God is faithful to the Gentiles, your second subpoint here. And let me explain. In verse 43, we're given another group of people, right? And now in my English translation, it says the temple servants. And you wouldn't really think of that anything different. But the Hebrew word is netanim, or given ones, and it only occurs in Ezra's writing, right? Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. But it only occurs in his writings. And according as you're reading it, you'll find out very quickly that there are some non-Jewish names here, some foreign names listed here. But according to verse 64, they are listed among those of the quote-unquote whole assembly. So what's going on, right? So they're considered the people of God, but who are they? And I think the answer is that they're most likely the Gibeonites. Now, if anybody heard me said that and went, wow, good on you. You know your Bible well, right? Because most people, you say, this is the Gibeonites. And they go, huh? Who are you talking about, right? And maybe we need to spend some time in going over a little bit of the Word of God again. Because even here, what an intricate thing to see the faithfulness of God that he would return the Gibeonites here. But the Gibeonites, just for a little history lesson, are a group of Gentiles who were enemies of Israel living in the land of Canaan way back when Joshua first came in, right? So Joshua and the walls of Jericho, they come a-tumbling down, right? And the next one to go is Ai. And all the people of the land start freaking out. They're going, wait a second, there is this God and his people, and they're coming in to take the land. And we've already heard word that this whole land is going to be theirs. And we're next, right? We're on the list. They got a list of cities they're going through, and they're taking over, and we're right there, right? We're in Gibeon, and we're worried. We're worried that these people are going to wipe us out. And so they come up with a plan. It's not a great plan, but it does work. They decide that they're going to disguise themselves, okay? They decide they're going to put on some clothes. This is Joshua chapter 9, by the way. But they decide to put on clothes to make it look like they've traveled from really far away. And so they show up to Joshua and all the men, and they're like, wow, where are you guys from? They say, well, we're from really far away. We're definitely not from here. We are not Canaanites. And we heard about you. We heard about your God. We're very excited about that. We would love to make a covenant with you. And so the people of God, someone says, hey, I want to be part of your people. You go, amen, right? We're all about conversion. We're all about people coming to faithfulness in God. And so, yes, we will make a covenant with you. Absolutely. So Joshua signs that covenant. And then lo and behold, sometime later, they find out when they show up at Gibeon. They go, actually, hi, we're the same guys. And they go, wait a second. Why did you do that? Why did you deceive us and not just tell us out front who you were? I said, look, honestly, we were scared. We didn't know if you would just wipe us out because we're Canaanites. So we took a chance that if we were foreigners, that you'd cut us some slack, and you did. But remember, we have a compact. So you can't hurt us. And so Joshua, in Joshua chapter 9, verse 22, he says this. He calls for them together, and he says, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you're living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed. You're never going to cease being slaves. Both the hewers of wood, the drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you. And we've done this thing. And so they're cursed, right? They have this agreement. We're going to honor it, but you're going to serve us. You're going to be slaves now in this land. Well, what takes place over centuries is that the people of Gibeon slowly, slowly integrate into the people of God. They go from a position of having to help with the worship, right? You're going to chop down trees for us. You're going to get the wood for us. You're going to get and do the manual labor parts of our sacrifices because we need someone to, and that's what you're going to do. Well, it went from becoming part of their duty to becoming something they enjoyed to do. They saw it as worship, and the Gibeonites became some of the very first converts ever to Judaism. And they served the one true God. They served Yahweh, and they worshiped Yahweh. And they were faithful when the split happened from the north and south. They were faithful. They stayed right there in Jerusalem, worshiping in the house of the Lord, because that was their God, right? And when they went into captivity, the Gibeonites went too. And yet here in our text, listed among the people of God who returned to Jerusalem, and specifically returned to assist in the worship and temple duties, are the Gibeonites. It's amazing, the faithfulness of God in this text. It made me think of Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, Paul says, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is of outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so what we see in this text is the preservation of the Gibeonites, and it's another testimony of God's faithfulness. I mean, who knows what amazing stories lie behind these Gentile names, right? But they are listed as the people of God, right? They are shown here. They are precursors of God's amazing grace that he would show to you and me, right? To you and I, that God would love these Gentiles and call them back, not leave them dispersed. He called them back as his people. I love this. In Romans chapter 10, Paul also says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we see in this text, right? Even though they were Gentiles, they are God's people by faith, and they are early images of God's grace that would be extended to you and I. Now, they served here as temple servants, right? They're numbered, even, I love this, they're numbered alongside verse 55, Solomon's servants, right? They're one and the same, and their total combined number is given in verse 58. That's cool. It's cool that here what we're seeing is this one group, one number, one people. Sure, they have a different lineage. But make no mistake, God is faithful to his people, right? It's not just about a bloodline. God is faithful to those who are his by faith. And this is a real amazing proof of God's love for not just Jews, but for all people, which is really our third and final subpoint here, which is God is faithful to all. Verses 64 to 70, we see exactly that because God literally enumerates the number we have of those who returned, and it's over 42,000. Over 42,000. Certainly that number would have been much larger when you consider women and children who would have come with this initial return. Likely that number is well over 50,000, as well as the number of animals. You see thousands of animals, right? Almost a disproportionate number of donkeys. Man, donkeys were really in surplus. And it's God who brings them back because God is faithful to every single one of them. Now look, the Bible reminds us that God is a personal God. These names mean something to him, right? They matter to God as much as your name matters to him. Remember, Scripture tells us that God knows the number of hairs on your head. My number is easy. But God knows you intimately. He loves you, right? Think about this. God has named, he knows the names of every star, but he knows the number of hairs on your head. He loves you, right? As an individual. And here God lists individuals. Aren't we reminded later that each one of our names is written, right? If you are a son or a daughter by faith, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Someone might look at that book and just see a whole bunch of names, but I see something greater there, right? Aren't you thankful your name is written there? I am too. I am thankful that God is a faithful God, going to fulfill his promises. He fulfills the promise he made. Isaiah 44 reminds us that 150 years before this return, that it says that God said this, "It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise her ruins up again." This is God's faithfulness. I'm thankful that God is faithful. But there's another theme of faithfulness in this chapter. So with the little time we have left, I want you to circle back to the beginning here. I want to look at this from the perspective of the faithful generation. Because yes, God is working this out, right? He's orchestrating this return. But who are these people? Right? These are individuals, and they are making a difference in their time, right? The people who returned were a different caliber of people than those who had went away, aren't they? Right? Those who were taken into captivity. These people returned for a purpose. These people are sort of dogmatic about why they returned. They came back to reestablish faithfulness to God in the land. Because that is why they were sent out in the first place, isn't it? Because God's people were not faithful to him, that generation was taken away. And so what it took was a small but faithful group to say, we will not turn our back on God. We will obey him. We will fulfill the command which he's given us. And this, make no mistake, is a scary command. Because these people, this generation listed in this text, they didn't know the land, right? This is 70 years after the day. And they're returning to a land they don't know, they weren't born into. But my goodness, we're going to be faithful. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be faithful. And so that's what I want you to see in this. First, they did that a number of ways. The first subpoint would be that they were faithful to lead. Faithful to lead. As we said earlier, right, there's 42,000 people listed here, but certainly that is not all of the Jews who were taken away into captivity. But these are the trailblazers. These are the first. And they're setting an example for all the rest, right? You stay here for a time. We're going to go get it ready, right? We're going to be the first ones back into the land. And we're going to reestablish Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild all of its walls. And you better believe when you get there, that temple is going to be standing again. That temple which was burned down. And there are a few of these names in verse 2 worth mentioning because they do pop up again and again throughout the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, as well as the minor prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are post-exilic prophets. That means they wrote after the exile, after the 70 years were completed, as during their ministry years. And so they're ministering during this time. And they talk about a couple of these folks. Verse 2, the first name out of the gate is a name worth keeping in mind. It's Zerubbabel, which is just flows right off the lips, doesn't it? Zerubbabel. If you're looking for a name for your next pet, I recommend Zerubbabel. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is in the lineage of King David. He's even included in Matthew chapter 1. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and read the lineage of Jesus, you will find Zerubbabel. Now, the problem is, even though he is the rightful heir to the throne, he is not going back here for his own throne. Notice this, man. Zerubbabel is not going back to just set himself up as king. He is the rightful heir, but he's not there for that. All right? These are the people of Israel, and they're coming back for a very specific purpose. From this time on, the people of Israel would never regain national independence. They were under the Medo-Persian Empire for a very long time. But he is leading the people back for worship. He's leading the people back to be faithful to God. He's not in it for a throne, right? He's in it for God's throne. That's who Zerubbabel is, and we'll see more of him as we go on. The second name of importance here is Jeshua. Now, he's the high priest of the time. He was of the line of Levi, right? The priestly tribe. He was in the line of Aaron, which is Moses' brother, right? If you remember, and Eleazar, which is Aaron's son. He is the rightful high priest at this time. But what's a high priest without a temple? Right? What's a high priest when you don't have somewhere to worship your God? And so you better believe when they go back, the one thing we're going to do is reestablish worship to God. And so his name comes up quite a bit in this text. He is the necessary man who is going to have to set the example for all the others when it comes to the worship of God. And so you have the man who would be king, right, in Zerubbabel, and the high priest who are the leaders of Israel. They forge the way. This isn't a political conquest. They are forging the way for a return to faithfulness. Now remember, only 70 years ago, the nation was punished by God for their lack of fidelity to him and his word, right? God cares about the heart, right? All throughout the scriptures, even Jesus quoted this, that the Lord rejects those who draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So what you have in Ezra chapter 2 is a list of people whose hearts have returned. Their hearts are back, baby. These hearts are the ones who are close to the Lord. The laws that God had given to Moses and to the people of Israel had for a long time been abandoned. And so these are the men who had to stand up in their time, in their generation, uphold the word of God and say, we're going back. Yes, it's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of opposition. But we're going to be a faithful people. And we're going. That's what you see in this text. A faithful people and some faithful leaders. But they ought to be a faithful leader for a purpose. So the first one I want to show you here is they're faithful to witness. They're faithful to witness. Now, some of the names given in these texts are sort of 18 families, 18 clans in verses 3 to 20 who return to their ancestral homes. Now, think about this for a moment, right? You've been gone for a very long time. If you leave your property for 70 years, you think it's going to be empty when you come home? Nope. Right? You think you're not going to have new neighbors next door? And are they all going to be Yahweh-worshipping Jews? No. You are moving to a land you don't know, you're not familiar with, to a home that is in theory, right? You don't have the keys, you got to set up one. But this land is yours, you've been told. This is God's inheritance to you. And so you're going to have to return to these cities. Recognize they're not returning with swords, right? This isn't Joshua 9 all over again. They're not in a conquest mode. They're in a return mode. And they're surrounded by fresh enemies, if you will, right? Pagans, people who do not serve their God. They had to start over. They had to start fresh. They had to be God's people despite the opposition. And I submit to you that there's a lot for us to learn in the midst of that. We are not guaranteed that just because 200 years ago Puritans were in this part of the country, that this is still a godly part of the country. Are we? Right? Every generation must stand up and carry the banner and be a faithful people to God in being a witness. That witness must continue from generation to generation, or you will find fallout. When we came to plant a church, one of the most encouraging things I heard as a church planter was also very discouraging. Someone said to me, when you're planting a church, don't worry about its longevity. I went, ooh, I don't know about that. I think longevity is important. He went, well, you know what? Even the best church planters of all of history, their churches will die out at some point. You just be faithful to what God's called you to do. He said, where are all the churches that Paul planted? Right? Where are they? You're not going to find them, you guys. You know, those are mission fields now. Modern Turkey, right? Greece, Italy, Rome is a pit of darkness. We desperately need a light there. Be faithful in your generation and be a faithful witness, a light to those people, right? God has called his people always in every generation to be a light, to be a testimony to the lost, to those who are without hope. God had restored these ancestral descendants to their homes, right, to the land which he had promised them, but they're not independent. Now they've got a king over them, some Medo-Persian Empire king. And that is exactly what takes place from then onward, right? That was true of Israel right the way through. Look at Jesus and the Roman occupation. That was a reality during his time. Israel's never free on its own again in their time. And yet God has called his people to be a witness to those around them in their time, right? We're not meant to be isolated from the world, from the outside world. Certainly, we're not meant to be monkish and hide away as if to achieve some higher level of spirituality. Your higher level of spirituality will come when you die. That's the greatest spirituality you will ever have, right? When you see your Maker face to face, when your faith is turned to sight. But in the meantime, while you're alive, to live is Christ. You're here for a purpose, to make Christ known. And just like the Jews in this day, they needed to be a witness to the nations around them, right? Just like the prophets of old, there is going to be opposition, but the directive for us is abundantly clear. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it is great. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so these families returned to the land and found foreign people living in their land. And they had a renewed challenge before them to be a light for Yahweh amidst the darkness. That same challenge faces every generation who would be a faithful generation. Indeed, our generation. Are we a faithful witness? Has our light gotten dim? Has our salt become tasteless and bland? Have we taken on so much of the seasoning of the world, the culture around us, that we've lost our saltiness before this darkness? Are we a faithful witness? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. These men would have had to ask themselves. It's a massive undertaking to think you're going to be God's people in your time. But brothers and sisters, you are God's people in this time. God has called you to this land to be a witness today. Just as much as he sovereignly called these people to be a witness in their land in their day. They have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. And so when they got there, they were faithful. and they were faithful in a big way to worship God. This is what needed, this was the wrong that needed to be righted, isn't it? That's our next subpoint, faithful to worship. The list in verses 36 to 39 give us these four groups of priests, right? These clans of priests. The number of them is over 4,000 when you combine it together. Think about that. Out of a total of 42,000 people who returned during this, almost 10% of them are priests. Now, that might seem like a disproportionate number, but it actually speaks to why they returned, doesn't it? This group came back for a purpose, and the focus of this group is the temple. We're going to go in, and we're going to reestablish worship in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, and in the temple of our God, right? Then in verses 59 to 63, we see a little interesting side note. Among those who returned were those whose Jewish forefathers had married into pagan families, and therefore, even though their lineage would have indeed been to one particular tribe, all right, and in verse, according to verse 61, this would have been the tribe of Levi, the priests, the reality is that they were not fully and purely ethnically Jewish. Now, notice straight away, they're not banished. Right? These people aren't removed from the number or relegated from even joining in God's people or being the number of those who, you know, are trailblazing, being the first ones out of the gate to return. But as Zerubbabel and Jeshua are emphasizing genuine faithfulness to God, the issue of their lineage does come up. And so in verse 63, we're told the governor, which is Zerubbabel, he tells them to make sure they don't partake of the priestly food, lest they incur God's judgment upon themselves. And then what we'll do is we'll have the high priest, which is Jeshua, he'll consult God, and he'll find out whether or not it's ever proper for them to help in the priestly duties again, right? According to the law of Moses. Because here's what they're doing. Essentially, they're saying, okay, Moses, the law of Moses says to do this. We're not quite sure you fit the bill. So we're just going to be on the safe side, and we're not going to let you partake of this part of the ceremony right now until we can find out from God, get the green light, that you are indeed allowed to do this, right? What remarkable faithfulness in their time, right? I feel like in our day and age, when anyone stands up with the word of God and goes, you know what, but the Bible does say it this, that the culture is so quick, and so many churches are so quick to go, ah, that's old-fashioned. Right? Oh, that was then. This is now. Let's have our own way. Let's have our own view. It takes genuine worshipers of God and those who are going to be faithful to God to go, no, we're not going to bend. Right? The word of God never changes. Right? The flowers of the field, they're going to die. They're going to perish. They're going away. This doesn't change. So we're going to remain faithful. We may not fully understand why God's called us to this, but he's called us to it. We're going to be faithful in our time. And that is what we're finding here. These people are saying, look, this might seem awkward. We just want to be sure, right? We want to make certain that God is worshipped rightly. And so it shows you the heart, doesn't it, right? Doesn't this reveal that? Their heart to go, you know what? Let's do it right. Let's worship God right. God has decreed how he wants to be worshipped. And so we just want to please him. I think this is a big area of discussion in churches today, the worship of God. As Jesus instructed, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. But if we're being honest, and there's a lot of churches in America that are doing far more than worshiping God in spirit and truth. They're going far beyond that. They're certainly not worshiping God in accordance with his truth. There's a lot of worldliness infused into the worship of God in a lot of churches. And the question of faithfulness has to come up. We need to check our hearts because that's where this begins. This isn't just a show, right? We're not here to be entertained. We are God's people. The church is sitting in the pews right now, right? The church is not this building. When we were planting a church, someone asked us what we wanted to title the name of the church. And we were going back and forth whether we should call it a chapel or a church. And I said, how is this even a discussion? Christ died for the church, for the people, right? A chapel is a building. A church is people, right? So the people matter. God cares about the heart. And when we worship God, we're to worship him with all of our heart, with our spirit, right? With all of your inward being, you worship him with that, and in accordance with his truth. That's what Jesus lays out in John 4. So, worshiping him in spirit and truth. A faithful generation who will worship him with all of their inner man and in accordance with God's word. And that leads us then, if you're worshiping God in accordance with his word, then the final aspect we'll see in our text today would also be evident, which is that you would be a faithful generation to give to the work of God. Faithful to give. Look at verses 68 and 69. In this text, we see the heads of the tribes, the heads of the households. They get together collectively, and they take immediate action in the city of Jerusalem to give sacrificially to the work of God. Now, we may not understand the difference between a drachma or a mina, but I'll tell you the translation here. This is over 1,100 pounds of gold. It's a lot of gold. It's over 6,000 pounds of silver. It's a significant, it's a huge investment. These people are not messing around. Right? They're here for a purpose. They're not waiting for some religious duty. This matters to them. This is written in such a way that's like the minute they got there, they went, right, let's get to work. Put all the gold, all the silver right here because it's all for God. We're building this temple and it's going to be glorifying to him. I love this. It's a beautiful image of God's people putting in genuinely out of their heart and out of their need, giving in a practical way to see God's work be done. Now note the language in verse 69 when it says that they gave, quote unquote, according to their ability. Now if you have a Bible app and like literal word or something and you type into that the phrase according to their ability, this phrase comes up exactly two times in the NASB, I should say. It comes up exactly two times. Here in this text, and again in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul is explaining the churches of Macedonia who have given, right, of their finances, given to the work of God. And one of the elements that he gives here about sacrificial giving is that it is always according to their ability, right? According to their ability. Now, a lot of people don't like talking about giving, how to utilize our finances, but the principles of giving is found right here. It's grounded in this reality, namely, that you are to give as you are able, right? Giving to the work of God ought to be proportional to your means. God is not looking to bankrupt anybody, right? Any televangelistic preacher who's out there calling you to give every single last coin that you have to be like the widow, give her last mite. That is a vastly misunderstood text, mind you. Jesus does not commend that woman. She is condemned by the culture around her. Right before she does that, Jesus says, these Pharisees, they devour widows' houses. This false religious system preys upon widows. It says he looks up and he sees a widow putting in the very last thing she had to live on into this false system. And his words to the disciples is, I tell you, she's put in more than any of these guys, right? And it says that she went away. And then the very next words out of Jesus' mouth, I tell you, not one brick of this temple will remain upon another. This is coming down. This corrupt religious system that preys upon the poor is coming down. That's the true understanding of that text. Here, the reality is that they gave according to their ability. But they certainly gave sacrificially. You don't give over 1,000 pounds of gold because you want to give a little bit, right? They understood the importance of what was being done. What I think is undergirding all of this is a spirit of generosity because of where their hearts are at, right? Their hearts were indeed to see God and his temple rebuilt for his glory. And so they gave. They gave in accordance to that need. They gave as they were able to give. They gave sacrificially. They wanted to see God accomplish his work in their time. We want to see God accomplish his work in our time, don't we? Right? We're a church, we're a family, we're a group. We work together to see the things of God come to pass in our day. And so as we close, I want to bring this home for us. I want to challenge us to consider ourselves, to consider our own generation in light of the faithfulness that we've read about in this text today. And ask the question, are we a faithful generation? Are we a faithful generation? Look, I think the answer is we'd like to be. I think that's fair. I think we'd like to be. History will tell, though, right? Time will tell. We almost idolize previous generations where God and the Spirit of God was really at work, right? Spiritual revivals, times like the Protestant Reformation, and you have these huge figures come out of that, like Luther and Calvin. Times like the Great Awakening here, right? And you have these huge figures of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And for us, we look back and go, wow, what, you know, look what God was doing. But you know what God was doing? He was working through few who were faithful. That's the reality. God was working through the faithful few, right? Who was Martin Luther? He was a nobody. He was a little monk in the middle of Germany. He had no plans of massive revival, of worldwide change. He had plans to be faithful to God. He saw corruption around him in the Catholic Church. He went, but the Bible says in Romans that we're saved by faith, so why, by grace through faith. Why are we emphasizing works all the time? And they said, oh, be quiet, Martin. Like, no, I won't be quiet. Why? Why aren't we doing what this says? Right? Brothers and sisters, if you want to see God at work in our generation, if you want to see our equivalent to Ezra 2 generations from now, right, where people look back and go, I'm so thankful for the work of God in that generation. It doesn't start with a massive movement. It starts with faithfulness, small faithfulness. Perhaps God could use even just a few small churches in New England who will stand amidst the darkness and push back and say, we're not going to give up this. We're not going to return to a cultural view of this. We're going to stand firm on this word. And we're going to give him glory. We're going to worship him right. And we're going to be a witness. And if you persecute us, that's par for the course, right? Jesus told us this would happen. God doesn't need vast quantities. He needs steadfast disciples, even just a few. I love this quote from Matthew Henry, commentary of Matthew Henry. He says this, in God's work, the day of small things is not to be despised. Though the instruments be weak and unlikely, God often chooses such by them to bring about great things. Though the beginnings be small, God can make the latter end greatly to increase. A grain of mustard seed may become a great tree. Let not the dawning light be despised, for it will shine more and more to the perfect day. The day of small things is the day of precious things, and it will be the day of great things. Brothers and sisters, will we be remembered as a faithful generation years from now? Will they look back on us as a people who are faithful to lead amidst the wayward, to witness amidst the darkness, to worship in faithfulness, and to give sacrificially to the work of God? As I said before, we don't know yet, right? The pen is still in our hands. And the history is to be written. I want to encourage us, let's be that faithful generation in our time. Let's be those faithful people to God, because he's worthy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to this text, perhaps a text that we would otherwise not see much from. But Lord, we see you in it, and that's enough. We see your faithfulness to your people, all of your people, Jew and Gentile alike, Lord, that your people have been called by you to be your witnesses here on the earth, to be your light now, And we have, for certain, the hope of eternity. And so, Father, help us to learn from this generation's boldness. Help us to stand with them in our time and be a faithful generation, to be a people who do not turn away, turn to the right or to the left, but we would stand firm and uphold your word, be a faithful witness, Lord, be a worshiping church, because you are worthy, O God. We love you and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As our Father led the Israelites back to the promised land, he leads us every step of the way in our lives. Let's rise and sing, "All the Way, My Savior Leads Me."
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace divine, its comfort, here by faith in
and guides us. Well, let's close with these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday. Thank you.